And we pray that this service would be under your care and under your instruction, that you would be in charge here. So we pray that you would preside, that your Spirit would teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we are. We need to get into some context here as we're opening to Mark chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in verse 23. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23. And this is a bit like what it was like when I went down south to... It's actually not at all like this, but I'll say it anyway. We went down south to look for a rust-free truck. And there was some context things that I found very funny. For example, we would look at a truck and I would turn to the owner and say, does the air work? And every time, down south, every time the person would look at me very puzzled and say, yes, it works, of course. But for us here, we don't really need the air all that much, do we? Down there, it's contextual. In their context, well, of course, you always have the air working in your vehicle. The second thing that I thought was funny was, I'd go to a place and I'd be looking at the body and the frame, and these guys were looking at me like I was from a foreign land, which I really was, because I want to make sure that there's no bondo, you know, there's no holes in the frame, and then you know, what are you doing? Well, I'm making sure that there's no paint chips or anything. And he'd look at me like, what do you mean? Because for them, it doesn't matter if the paint is on the vehicle or not, because it's not going to rust. The rust is just not something that happens down south. Oklahoma, that's a good place to get a vehicle. Or Kansas, or Oklahoma City. It's a nice area. Anyway, that's a context thing. Well, I told this one guy, well, I need a vehicle that doesn't have any paint problems. And he's like, why? I said, well, if it does have paint issues, it'll rust in a matter of a year or two, and then I'll have a vehicle like I had up north. And he say, oh, I don't think you're going to find one in this lot then. And I looked around, everything is shiny and perfect and new, but still, they don't really concern themselves with those things like we do. Well, our passage has a context situation that though it looks like, well, we know what rust is, and it doesn't hit us the same as it did for the original readers. So I'm going to invite you to travel back in time with me and try to get into context, get down south with me, only several years ago down south. One Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is, first of all, Christian, let me just clarify in case we're misinformed. The Sabbath is not Sunday. Sunday does not replace the Sabbath, okay? You say, what do you mean? I've always been taught that. Sunday is a very special day. The Sabbath remains Saturday. That's what it is. It's Saturday. But Sunday is the day we worship, not because it replaces the Sabbath or something. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because we have to mow grass on Saturday. Okay. Context is everything, isn't it? We worship on Sunday because Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. We worship today because it's the day that Christ brings new life. It's the day that reminds us, in case we are tempted to forget, this is the day Christ rose from the dead. And so it makes sense that we would gather and worship him on Sunday. Now amen. Now, the Sabbath is Saturday. And it still is Saturday. And for those observant Jews, the Sabbath is still Saturday. The Sabbath. And where do we learn about the Sabbath? Well, it's one of the Ten Commandments. What is? We are called to observe the Sabbath. God's people are called to observe the Sabbath. Just to get us to whet our appetite, we studied this, and all of you are probably very learned on this point, but we're going to remind ourselves again, because we studied this a while ago in depth when we were in Exodus. Do everybody remember the study in Exodus? And we studied the Ten Commandments when we got to the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. Remember that? Okay, now, so on the Sabbath, the Sabbath command, it is the longest of the Ten Commandments, by the way. It's as if God paused there to explain very clearly what the Sabbath is. It's the longest of the Ten Commandments. It is what I would argue, I think is a good place to land, the command of the Ten Commandments that set Israel apart from the world. Say, well, what do you mean? Let me remind you of the other nine, and then we'll explain why the Sabbath sets Israel apart. The first command is, you shall have no other gods. No other gods. Do you think there might have been other religions that would have caused the people that were following that god to only honor that god? Yes. There were gods that required, yeah, you honor me. So this is similar in that sense. No other gods. Then there is no graven image. Okay? No, I honor that image, not this other image, or this god and not this other image. Okay? So it's very similar. Idols, that's right. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Speak truth about God. And then it's observe the Sabbath. And then we go to honor your parents. This is self-evident, isn't it? Non-Christians can figure out honor your parents. That makes sense. Do not murder. Well, that's pretty universal. Don't commit adultery. That also is universal, at least the disdain that cultures typically have towards that. Do not steal. Do not Do not bear false witness, and do not covet. There is a sense in which every command can be figured out with rational thought, except for one. It makes sense that God would require himself to be the only God. It makes sense that we wouldn't honor another image other than only God, who is not contrived in an image. It makes sense all of these other things except for one, and which is that? Why are we honoring the Sabbath? Why do we observe the Sabbath? Because God said. And now, secularists, or those that see the Bible as just a framework that flows from life, would say, well, observe the Sabbath was, well, it just made sense because your body needs rest. And some of us have concluded that that's why God gave us the Sabbath. But the truth of the matter is, God gave us the Sabbath because what? Because God rested on the Sabbath. This is the command that allows us, or God's people, to follow in God's footsteps. Do you see? It's the command. Now, it's not as if God needed the rest, is it? But it's the command that allowed us to say, we're going to look like God. He rested, therefore we will rest. This is the Sabbath. Just so we're all clear, context. It was not permissible to gather food on the Sabbath. Do you remember the context in which God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments? They were in the wilderness, and he cuts the stone, and Moses is relaying this information to the people, and they are told to observe the Sabbath, and something happens on the Sabbath that's different than the other days. They were not allowed to go out and do what on the Sabbath? They were not allowed to go out and gather manna. They could gather manna on Friday, twice as much on Friday, and it would last enough to go over, but if they gathered on Saturday, they weren't allowed to do that. You can't gather food on the Sabbath. Now, this is going to help us as we study the text here. Exodus 34:21 explicitly says, you are not to pick food. You're not to gather food. You're not to go and gather crops on the Sabbath. And then in Exodus 31:14, if you broke the Sabbath, hear me, it would be grounds for death. Did you get that? To break the Sabbath, according to Exodus 31, it would be capital punishment. Now, looking at outside of the context of Scripture, the Book of Jubilees was a book that was used by rabbis to write down what they thought these commands would help us obey and honor the Lord. In the Book of Jubilees, it says that it is insisted upon in the first century that those who break the Sabbath ought to be killed. Death penalty was insisted upon. According to the Mishnah, it was a capital offense. According to the Mishnah here, listen, if a building fell down, just to give us an idea of how the first century Jew felt about the Sabbath. If a building fell down, this is an official ruling by the rabbis of the day when Christ was living. If a building fell down on the Sabbath, quote, enough rubble could be removed to discover if any victims were dead or alive on the Sabbath. And if alive, they could be rescued, but if dead, the corpse must be left until sunset. These rulings were not haphazardly written. They were written because at some point a building fell and they had to come up with the rule about what do we do on Saturday. The building fell Saturday, middle of the day. I don't know how, but now what do we do? And they have a ruling, and the ruling says, well, you can pull back just enough rubble to see if there are survivors. If there are survivors, you can rescue them, but if there are no survivors, leave it. The Essene community, which is some have hypothesized that was John's community, they were forbidden to even pick up children on the Sabbath. They were not even allowed to help a... Listen, farmers, on the Sabbath, in the Essene community, you couldn't help a birthing animal on Saturday. You couldn't help an animal that fell in a cistern on Saturday in the Essene community. And you could not help a human who had fallen. How's this for context as we study the New Testament? Listen to this. This is, quote, "Whoever observes the Sabbath becomes a partner with God in the creation of the world and brings salvation to the world." That's what the rabbis believed. When you honor the Sabbath, you are actually, you're like following in God's footsteps and almost helping him create the world. This is how serious of a thing it was to observe the Sabbath. Even the Talmud even teaches, listen, and these are not contrived just randomly. This happened to someone. You were not allowed to set a dislocated foot or hand on the Sabbath. So you dislocated your foot. I'm sorry, you'll have to wait until Sunday. Someone had to have dislocated their foot to figure that one out. Pretty crazy. This is how the Jews of the day felt. It wasn't, these weren't crazy thoughts either. You might think I'm reading the most extreme cases. This is just life in the first century. This is what the Jews were expected, and no one would challenge this. This is how they lived. Are you with me? So now we talk about the Sabbath, and yeah, okay, well, you know, maybe I will cut the grass, maybe I won't cut the grass, but no one is thinking if I do cut the grass, it's going to rain tomorrow. No one is thinking I might get the death penalty. Well, these Jews, that's how serious it was. Here's what happens now. One Sabbath, important thing that Mark is stressing here is this is on the Sabbath. So have everything I just read in your mind. One Sabbath, who's he? Jesus. He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Wait, what day was it? Sabbath. And the disciples begin to grab food. It would be helpful to let me translate this verse, the second half of this verse, because our English translations, I think, obscure something that might have been very prevalent for the first readers or the first people listening. What it says is something more like, it came to pass, he, on the Sabbath, that'd be Jesus, was going through the fields. Okay, so first of all, Jesus is going through a field, which is risky because what shall you not do on the Sabbath either? You shouldn't be walking. You shouldn't be walking a great distance. And if you got caught in the field on a Sabbath, you might get stuck there all night because you took too many steps. You can only take so many steps. Well, he's going through a field with his disciples. And what does it say? And it came to pass, he on the Sabbath, this is a translation of this verse to help us get an idea of what it actually in the original is saying. He was going through the fields and the disciples... Now hear this, this is different than what the English implies. The disciples were clearing a path. Their primary verb, the primary thing they were doing was not picking grain, but clearing a path. So it's not even necessarily that they're eating or getting food to eat. They're actually making a path. Why are they making a path? They need to get through the field for some reason. They're walking through the field. And there have been some, and I think this is wise to listen to this, some have hypothesized that what's happening here is the disciples are clearing a path for their king to go in a straight line wherever he would go. And perhaps that's true. In fact, the only one in this culture who could clear a path in someone else's field is who? The king. Otherwise, you don't get to touch somebody else's field unless it's for your own hunger, not on the Sabbath. So they're clearing a path, perhaps for their king. And do you think it's more work or less work to clear a path than it is to just grab food to eat? They're clearing a path by picking. Okay, well this is becoming. It should be unnerving to the first readers. Should be unnerving to us. What do you mean? They're clearing a path on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they're doing work?" Jesus, you know, of all people, you're a rabbi. You know how against the law this is. And even if we throw out all the rules and the oral tradition of all that stuff, if you go back to Exodus, you know you're not supposed to be gathering grain on the Sabbath. You know this. So Jesus says, they're not breaking the law. For this is not what the law says. You guys are wrong. Is that what he says? This is an important distinction. Look at what your scripture says. Look at what the Bible says. Does he correct their statement? He says, And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Notice what he acknowledges. This is so important, brothers and sisters. Jesus acknowledges that what David did was what? It was unlawful. It was not lawful for David to do what he did. But he says, but don't you remember? Don't you remember he did it? Do you think Jesus sees that maybe what he's doing is still in the same vein? Not lawful? And think about David's breach here in 1 Samuel. He's eating the bread that was dedicated to God for him and his companions, those that were out to battle. By the way, context helps us here. David was being chased by who? Saul, the leader, the king. David, by the king, by the people's eyes, David is being challenged by Saul. He's being chased everywhere, and he comes into this temple, and not the temple, by the way. He comes into the sanctuary, this holy place, to the priests, and he says, I need some food. And they say, we don't have any food. We just the bread of the presence. He says, that'll do. Let me eat that. And now Jesus is in a similar position as David is, isn't he? See, those leaders are running after Jesus in a sense, right? Saul thought he was on the right path, going after David. He wasn't the king. Saul was the king, but little did he know God had given that to David. It is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, verse 27, are you with me? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's such an important concept. And it's such an important truth that God communicated to his beloved, the church. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They had spun it around. They thought that man served the Sabbath, but God had given us the Sabbath to serve man, in a sense. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then here we have the key to the passage. Are you with me? Verse 28. Now with everything in your mind, what we've studied about the Sabbath, listen. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So there are scholars that I wouldn't always call them scholars who read this and they say, well, the Son of Man there must refer to people, for that's what Jesus is talking about. When he says the Son of Man here, he's referring to people that are born of man. And so then people now are Lord of the Sabbath. We can do whatever we want on the Sabbath. And this is what this rabbi is teaching this day. And I would say that's not quite true, because there is no other example in the Gospels when Son of Man refers to anybody other than who? Jesus. It's a self-designation of himself. He calls himself that, and nowhere does he call just you and me the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. So when he says, and remember, there's the secret that he has going, this messianic secret. It's veiled to some and revealed to others. He is calling himself the Son of Man. He is calling himself the Lord over the Sabbath. Now, I say that with conviction, like I hope. That's a home run statement right there. And for Christ, that was a home run statement. But for us, we're just kind of like, okay, so this, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Let me just remind us again. The Sabbath for the Jew was the foundation upon everything else was built. The Sabbath. This was bedrock truth. It's very clear. There's no debating it. Scripture is clear. This is the foundation that everything is built upon. And Christ comes and says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And we think, well, that's a fuzzy statement. To them, this is Christ saying that he himself is what? Is who? You're God. He's saying he's God. This is the argument in Mark's book here. It's placed here after a long line of other statements that Jesus has made, isn't it? He has been shown to be greater than what man? John the Baptist. He has authority over the wild animals, which we saw them in the wilderness, right? He has authority over creation itself, as the wild animals were there at the presence of with Adam and Eve. Jesus is able to be with them once again, just like Adam and Eve was with them before the fall. He has authority over the wilderness itself. He has authority over the hearts of his disciples. He calls them, they come. These are the teachings that we've learned so far. These are the truths that we learned so far in the book of Mark. He has authority over the unclean spirits. Our God, Jesus Christ, has authority over diseases. He has authority to even declare someone clean. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over tax collectors and sinners to call them forth and to have fellowship with them. He has authority to lay aside the old wineskin. And here is the next thing in this long line of arguments that I would say is even more earth-shattering, more groundbreaking for the first Jews. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. So we see all these things, hear me, we see all these things that are involved in God's creation, right? This thing, this thing, this thing, this thing. And then we come to the question about the Sabbath. You say, why is that different than creation? Because by definition, what is the Sabbath? It's when God rested after creation. It's when he was finished creating. And Jesus is now saying, even beyond creation itself, I have authority. Even beyond when God stopped, I have authority over that day as well. My authority goes beyond creation itself. In other words, if we can put it that way, this was crazy. Are you beginning to feel the weight of this? The Lord of the Sabbath. So the application for those that are first hearing this would be very clear, right? Whatever notion that I have about the Sabbath and however elevated it is, my notion of the Sabbath, who is king of the Sabbath? Jesus Christ. Whatever he calls me to do, I will do that, for he is Lord of even the Sabbath. All creation bends the knee, even Sabbath, the Saturday, the last day after creation itself bends the knee to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is King. He's King of it all. And so for the first Christians, well, if Christ tells me to eat on the Sabbath, I'm going to eat. If he tells me to clear a path on the Sabbath, to make straight his path on the Sabbath, I will make straight his path. For the king is here. I will do that. And so for the first people, it would be obvious. Well, for us, it's less obvious, the application, isn't it? What does this mean for you and me? What does this mean to us? I want to conclude in a couple of ways here. Some have seen what Christ does here is to teach us that necessity has no law. So in other words, the disciples were hungry, therefore he tells them to go ahead and eat because necessity, we can lay aside the law. Do you think that's what he's doing? Well, I would argue that that can't be the case, but at least based on what Mark is saying here, because he doesn't tell us what about the disciples. He doesn't tell us that they were hungry. He doesn't say, well, the disciples were hungry, therefore I let them eat. And if he was telling us something about the law in that regard, he would have said that. And I can prove it because Matthew tells us the disciples were hungry. But Mark doesn't tell us that detail. Matthew tells us they were hungry. But Mark does not tell us. So Mark's purpose is not here for us to understand that the disciples were hungry. God, Jesus, had them gathering food, perhaps because they were hungry. But the lesson that Mark is teaching us here is to tell us something else. Okay, so some have said, this is just Jesus saying, well, we can break the law. The law can be broken. I don't think that's what he's saying. Do you think that's what he's saying? You think that's what his teaching goal was here? Oh, Pharisees, you just need to learn that the law can be broken. The law was made to be broken. No, I think you'd be hard-pressed to really prove that. Here's what I think is being said. Jesus picks an example from the Old Testament of the law being breached, the law being broken. He's not saying whether David ought to have or ought not to have. He is just making a statement. David did this. Christ is letting the Pharisees know who's on the scene. Someone on the par, at least on par, of what character? David. All right, Pharisees, gather around. Let me just tell you something. Because none of you are going to challenge what David did. I'm not going to tell you whether he should have or shouldn't have, but I'm going to say what he did do. He broke the law. There's no way around it. He even admits that he broke the law. However, someone like David is on the scene. Someone is here in the line of David. The king has come. Now that's what the Pharisees ought to have been shocked about. Instead, they were wrapped up in this law, this regulation. But the fact that Christ is saying someone like David is here, he's letting them know, listen, the king is in your midst. The kingdom is at hand. The king has come, and my disciples are clearing a path. He has authority over the Sabbath itself, something that even David did not have. This king is greater than David. This king is greater than David. The Pharisees and the rest of those around Christ had to lay aside the most ingrained truth that they all knew. They had to lay that aside to understand Christ. Lay aside your thoughts of the Sabbath. Well, for us, it's not hard for you to lay aside the thoughts of the Sabbath. I don't think many of us are really very observant of the Sabbath. But for them, it was, I have to either accept the Sabbath or Christ. Now, for you and me, what do we need to lay aside? What is the ingrained truth in us? And I suggest to you, for you and me, for the Western world, the thing that dictates our lives is not the law like it was for the Jew. Christ was calling them to put that aside and to observe Jesus. For us, what we need to put aside is ourselves as king. We have become our own law. My judgment. Well, my rationale says that this should be this way. Humanistic tendencies tell me that this is right. This is good. Well, this is going to do the most good for this number of people. Or this is. And Christ is saying, put aside the most foundational bedrock truth. You could, now this is where I'm trying to communicate to you. You could not get more foundational, more bedrock than the Sabbath for the first Jews. And for you and me, that bedrock foundational truth is this idea that we can just listen to our hearts. The law has been replaced by our hearts. Well, that's only true if who is king of your heart? That's only true if Christ is king. So this passage is a radical call to see Jesus as the, capital the, authority. The authority. Does he have authority in your life or with you? I'm with you. Or are you your authority? You see, for the first century Jew, that Sabbath was the authority. For you and me, we are the authority. Well, I decide what happens in my life. Well, I'm going to make a decision about something. Well, I'm going to decide this, or I'm going to do this. And it's all about us every day. Well, what are we going to do today? And Christ, and I'm here to tell you, Christ wants to be that authority over us, over each of us. So we don't need to lay aside the Sabbath law. We need to lay aside ourselves. You see? Do you recognize his authority in your life, or are you your authority? How about the authority of Christ in our thought life? Well, that's just my thing. It's in my head, my own thinking. Stop! Everybody look at me. Your thoughts need to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. They're not yours, for that's what it means to give Christ his authority. Your thoughts are his thoughts to use for his purposes. How about in your relationships? Well, that's my friend. Christ must be the authority even in among our relationships. Why are you friends with so-and-so? Well, I hit it off with that person. Okay, well, according to Christ's authority, should you be that person's friend or not? You say, well, I should be friends with everybody, but are they influencing you away from or towards Jesus Christ? Do you need to bend the knee in that relationship? We must relinquish our bellies unto the authority of Jesus Christ. And I mean bellies in the classical sense. Our base nature, everything about us must be his. How about how you parent? Parents, we must bend the knee even in the parenting. And children, students, kids, in the way you honor your parents, you don't honor them because they're just over you. You honor them because Christ is your authority. Because you love Jesus and you want to honor him. Is everybody with me? Kids? Olive? In every way. In our private moments, in the public moments, Christ must be the authority. I don't exactly know where Jesus doesn't have authority in your life, but I'm throwing this out there for you. There is a place in your life where you have not yet bent the knee to Jesus Christ. Some of you are thinking, who are you to tell me that? I just have a feeling that there's something in your life. Now, I met somebody one time that said to me, I was much younger at the time. He was actually a leader in a youth group. And if I had any wherewithal and say at that time, I would have said, you probably should step down as a leader. But he said, it was a group of boys. You know, I've been really struggling because I don't know, I don't struggle with anything anymore. I've been really struggling because I don't know where I should be struggling because I'm not really struggling with anything anymore. God has really done some amazing things in my life. And all these young men were thinking, wow, he's arrived, he's got it. And I'm here to tell you, if that's your attitude, then you need to take a look at yourself once again and look at in comparison to who Jesus is and to recognize we need to bend the knee somewhere. And for most of us, it's in many places. In many places. So you're, what's the big drive it home? This is it. Where is the Spirit calling you to relinquish control to the one who is Lord of everything? I need to ask you that. And for many, the way we recognize that we are not in charge, that we are not the one who's guiding our destiny, is we submit to Jesus Christ and allow him to baptize us by the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when you turn to him. It doesn't mean that when we go down into the water here that all these people are actually now being baptized. No, they have been baptized by Jesus Christ. They have turned to him and said, we can't do this. And so they're turning in obedience now before their brothers and sisters, before the church, saying, this is what Christ did to me on the inside. I want to show you, I want to rejoice with you what he's doing on the outside. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And where was the Spirit hovering? Over the face of the waters. This is where baptism first comes up in Scripture. This is where the Spirit is. Then a few chapters later, we have Noah and the ark. And God brings his people through the water. Just a few chapters later, Moses is brought through the water in a little basket. And he would be able to look back and say, the Lord has brought me through the water. And then through the Red Sea, the Israelites would be able to turn back and see, God divided the waters for me to go through it. On the other side of the wilderness, there was the Jordan River, where the Israelites would cross the river once again. And they could see that the Lord made a way for them to come through the water from the old to the new life. Elijah, Elisha, both of them part the water. They go through the water. There then are these purifying rituals that God ordains, which recognize these water ceremonies that God did to his people. And the Israelites, they would cleanse themselves of this thing, and they cleanse themselves of this thing, and the water was involved. So much so that in the first century, they had these mikvahs or these baths all around the temple and all around the sanctuaries here and there to cleanse the people before they would enter. But there was something different that took place when John the Baptist came on the scene. For John the Baptist said, no, it isn't about just washing your hands. And Peter even verbalizes it when he says, well, not my feet only, Lord, my whole body, cleanse me. And John the Baptist came on the scene and said that even the Israelites who had been brought by the blood that they were born into, the blood of their fathers, through the Red Sea, even they themselves need to be baptized. Baptized into repentance, which recognized that they were not perfect. And then Christ came and he brought another kind of baptism. A baptism that goes back to creation itself, doesn't it? A baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit is hovering over the water. And so we recognize that baptism when we do this outward sign of the inward change that he has done in us. Are you with me? Do you understand what baptism is? This isn't a magical formula. This is a time when we recognize that we need to bend the knee and to submit entirely to Jesus Christ, which requires that we lay down our life and he takes it up again into new life. That's what Paul says. We lay our lives down with him in baptism, and he rises us to new life in him. And for those that have been risen to new life, if you have not shown the world that that has happened, why not? Let's pray right now. Jesus, we recognize that you are the authority. You are our authority. We pray that you would bring to mind those areas that are the foundational truths that we live by, and we ask that you would help us to lay those aside unto your call, that we would submit to you entirely, that we would not succumb to the belief that we are in charge of our destiny. Instead, we ask that you'd help us to bend the knee. And for those who will be baptized today, we ask that you will make it very clear that you have done this in their life, that you've done this in each of our lives. And if we have not done that, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to relinquish control in the name of Jesus right now. Be our Lord. So we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for the great salvation that you have extended to us. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.